in this chapter this morning. We've got really four major divisions in it. From verses 1 through 12, we'll be dealing with John the Baptist being beheaded. Then in verses 13 through 21, we'll look into the feeding of the multitudes. And then in verses 22 through 33, Jesus comes to the disciples on the stormy sea. And then verses 34 through 36, the miracles in Gennesaret. And it's a full chapter, but there's a lot in this chapter that'll be an encouragement to us today and be very instructional. So we'll look into this particular chapter and we'll read it all, and then we'll come back and deal with it in the outline form as we have it. So at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, had bound him, put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her." When he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she said, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. He sent beheaded John in the prison. His head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. When the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place. The time is now past, and the multitude had sent the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart, give you them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave to the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat, and were filled, and took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. In the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, "O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. When the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, brought unto him all that were diseased, sought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. As many as touched were made perfectly whole. Well, there's a lot of information in this particular chapter, but I want to deal with this matter of John the Baptist for a few moments. There's a character that stands out here, a fellow named Herod, that he tells us a great deal about human nature and some things that maybe will be a help for us to not fall into the same trap that this man did. But in verse 1, we'll notice that Herod heard of the fame of Jesus and the things that he was doing, the miracles that he wrought. And then in verse 2, we're told that he said, "This is John the Baptist that's risen from the dead." Well, that's a guilty conscience that's active in that man and causes him to immediately think of that which he has done. For he had had John put to death. And so there are just some practical lessons here that, you know, there's some things that if you do them and you try to contain them, your guilty conscience will show up. And in this particular case, this man's conscience immediately causes him to think that this is John the Baptist. And we know that it was not, of course, but that's the way of a guilty conscience. Everything that comes along will bring that to our minds. And in this particular case, this is Herod. Now, the reason John had been beheaded, he tells us in our text, verse 4, that he had rebuked Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Now, this is a Philip of Rome that actually his actual brother. And the act, of course, was unlawful. You can read of this back in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 16, that this was forbidden in the law of Moses. And this Herod always wanted to be a king of the Jews anyway, so in that sense he would have been obligated and bound to the law, even though he was really a descendant of Esau. But this man took his brother Philip's wife, and because John was deliberate and rebuked him for that sin, then Herod had him imprisoned. And he had put him to death, but he feared the people when he put him in prison, because John was somewhat popular with a certain element of people, primarily with the poor, because he came with a message that there was one coming after him, the latches of whose shoes he was not worthy to unloose, and he gave them then a hope of one who was coming to do something for them. And John was popular in a certain area of folks, and so Herod did not put him to death immediately. Let's look into the text for a moment, get some things up. The condition of Herod and Herodias. What do we see in them? Some things that certainly are pretty evident today. Their relationship is as scandalous as any modern day divorce. And any Hollywood scandal that comes out, this was as bad as anything that could be seen. From history, we find this man Herod was a man given to sensual passion. In other words, he lived an unrestrained and unguarded life, and that was his way of life. Herodias is an example of the depths to which a woman may go. It's been said that when a woman goes bad, that she's far worse than any man that ever went bad. And there's some things about this Herodias. The first thing is, she's vicious in her hatred toward John. Herod didn't like what John said, but Herodias was spiteful and vengeful and had immense hatred for John because he had publicly rebuked them. Then we notice that she's willing to prostitute her daughter to be avenged. And this indicates then a very depraved heart. Truth is, by and large, moms will still protect their children. I realize that there are some today, we see them on the news, But I do trust that we understand that that is the minority that are killing their children. Because by and large, a mom wants to protect her child and not have anything that would be detrimental brought into that life. And yet this woman is willing to prostitute her own daughter just to be avenged. Then we find the foolish oath that Herod made. And if there's anything that would cause us to probably want to quit drinking, this ought to. He made his oath in drunkenness. I'm thankful for these old temperance preachers that preached through the years. Billy Sunday was a temperance preacher. He was a drunken baseball player when the Lord saved him. And he preached against liquor all of his life. And old Sam Morris, it was interesting the other day, I was listening to the public radio station, and this fellow had written a book about the radio stations down in Mexico of bygone days. And that when they set up those powerful stations and towers, and they could broadcast out of Mexico all the way across North America. And some of you are old enough to remember when they had advertised XERF, Ciudad Acuña, Coahuila, Mexico. And they'd bring it on, and all of these preachers and everybody else on it. Well, anyway, one of the men that this fellow had put in his book as one of the preachers on that station was Dr. Sam Morris. And they gave an excerpt of his message, and it's the same message I've got on tape and CD now, and also still in an old 78 RPM record that I'd gotten from Sam Jr. years ago. And he was preaching against liquor, and he's preaching on the evils of liquor. Well, these men were right, because there are certain things that are done in drunkenness that probably would not be done otherwise. And Herod made his oath in drunkenness. Then after he's made his oath, or given his oath, his vanity caused him to pursue it. The Bible said he was sorry. In verse 9, and the king was sorry. Well, the text is that he was sorry for what he had said and the oath that he was made, but it fits, he was sorry. Just in our everyday language, he's just plain sorry. Because of himself and what he had done, he bound himself in the presence of his cohorts, and he had made this boast to Herodias because she danced her sensual dance, and it pleased him, and he said, I'll give you whatever you ask up to the half of the kingdom. What she asked for, half the kingdom? No, she asked for the head of John the Baptist in the charger. And his vanity would not allow him to desist and say, that was a bad oath, I really can't keep my word in that case. And this oath should have been abandoned. Now, I hope in our own lives we'll learn this lesson, that if we make an oath in haste, we bind ourselves in that sense, and we find out that it's not right, that we'll have a good sense and judgment to say that was a bad oath, and that I was wrong in making that kind of an oath, and I apologize and leave it, rather than go carry through with such a horrendous act as this man Herod did. The disciples of John, they performed an act of love and respect, that they buried John. And then they found comfort because they went and told Jesus. And if we needed a lesson in finding solace and comfort in this life, it would be in this particular experience. John's disciples, they no doubt were saddened by the loss of John, and yet they simply act in love and bury him, and then they go and tell Jesus. And I would say that that's a good program for life. If in our experience sorrow comes our way, just go to Jesus as quickly as you can and tell him. And I am persuaded that he's able to comfort far more than others. But a final look at Herod, then we'll move on into the other sections of this chapter. But the sad plight of this man Herod, what did all of this lead to? Well, immediately we find out that Jesus departed this area. In verse 13, when Jesus heard thereof, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. In other words, he just
left this area where Herod was the tetrarch and in the authority figure in government. And that means something when Jesus departs an area. He then later in life, whenever our Lord Jesus Christ is brought before Herod, you can find the story over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, but down about verse 9, after Herod has questioned the Lord, the Bible said he answered him nothing. Wouldn't even speak to him. You say, you mean that the loving Lord would be that callous? Well, if you want to call it callousness, it is, but he's firm in what he does. And just a note here, the repentant thief has promise of paradise, but this man has no word. And I can think of no more horrible end to a life. A man that has lived in a place of prominence, a place of abundance, and by and large a life of ease, with a great opportunity to have done good. And the story of his life is that the Lord would leave his presence and never speak to him again. And can you imagine a person living their life and hearing those horrifying words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Never any word of hope. And this man, a repentant thief on the cross, could find hope. But Herod in his life found no hope because Jesus just wouldn't speak to him. You ask me, do I believe that there comes a time when a man in his life has lived such that God says, that's enough, I'm persuaded of that. But somewhere in life that a person can come to that place that the Lord said, there's just no more opportunity. I won't ever speak to you again. I want to wish I could remember the president's name. I think it was Hardin. That sat in a service one day and one of his aides asked him if he wouldn't like to be saved. And he said, young man, when I was a young man, I entered into an agreement with God. I told him in a service such as this one time that if he would not bother me, I'd never bother him. And he said, God has kept his part of the bargain. And what a sad plight for a man to be in. In his life lived and spent, and no word from the Lord. Thank God today for the Word of God that promised eternal life to us, and that He has spoken to our hearts. His Spirit does bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that gives us this story of a man. The end of his life is that the Lord has left His presence and will never speak to him. There'll be no words of hope. Oh, he'll hear those words. Depart from you, cursed, into everlasting fire. But other than that, there'll be no word to him. Then in verses 13 through 21, we come to the feeding of the multitudes. We looked at this in a message a few weeks ago. I had some things there, but there are some things here, some points of interest that we need to look into. The feeding of the 5,000. The hungry multitudes. Men are spiritually starved today. Now, they may not realize that they're hungry, but they are starving to death spiritually. Tell you what, it saddens me whenever I see the attitude toward God socially. We come to the place that we, as a society, say we don't really find any place for His Word in our lives, and we don't want to mention the only name that's under heaven given among men to be saved by. A lot has been perpetrated in our sight. Good morning, folks. Good to have you with us. They were studying in Matthew chapter 14. George, if you want to slip the outline back there, it'd be good. But men are spiritually starved today. Now, to speak collectively, men and women today. Spiritually speaking, there are needs in hearts and lives today. They're ignorant of how to get bread. The world will look in every place, look where they ought to look for bread this morning. They'll look in the world. They'll look in the systems of this world. They'll look every place, look where they ought to look. The only bread that will ever satisfy is the bread of life. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave great discourse on this over in the Gospel of John. He said that your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and said they're dead. He said, I'm the true bread that comes down from heaven. He said if you'd eat of that bread, you'd hunger again, of course, but if you eat of this bread, it'll satisfy. And I present to you that men don't know where to look to find bread this morning. Even though they're starved, they're trying to satisfy the spiritual with the physical, and it's an impossibility. The perplexed disciples. The disciples realize somewhat the nature of this thing or the surrounding conditions. They realize that they're in a desert place and the folks are hungry. We're talking about physical hunger here as far as they're concerned. But if we look at it even in a spiritual light, it would be rather perplexing if we didn't know that Jesus Christ could meet the need. And we looked around us and we looked and took inventory of ourselves. The best we can do is just reach a few folks in our lifetime. That'll be the farthest that we can go. But there's an answer to this dilemma. The disciples, they saw no possible way to feed the multitudes, just like we, if we looked in ourselves, could not find any way to feed the multitudes. But the formula for success is given to us in this particular text. Bring it to Jesus, whether it's great or small. Whatever you have, bring it to Jesus Christ. In the case here, it's a very small thing that is brought. Just the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. But bring it to Jesus Christ. Let Jesus bless it. And then Jesus can satisfy in verses 20 and 21. And they did all eat and were filled. You'll notice the wording here. They did all eat and were filled. Sometimes folks go to a table and they are allowed to eat, but they're not filled because the table is not adequate. But in this particular case, the Bible said that they did all eat and were filled. And then what happened? They took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Well, there's a lot of comments that have been made about this particular statement, the 12 baskets full. Some seem to think that each disciple then of the 12 apostles were allowed to take a basket full with them. That's one explanation. Another thought about this is that the little boy that supplied the loaves and fishes, he got to take 12 baskets home. And that's another idea. And whatever we might look at in that sense, but from a prophetic standpoint, I want you to know that in this day of grace and the day of the Gentiles, that every person that will can come and eat and be fully satisfied, but then there'll be sufficient left over for every tribe of the children of Israel. You read in the book of Revelation, there come a time when there's a ceiling in the foreheads of those that are His. Out of each tribe, 12,000. And I present to you that what Jesus Christ did on the cross is adequate for the day in which we live, and it'll be adequate for the Jews in the day that our Lord turns again. And He picks up the prophetic program again with the nation of Israel, that there is sufficient in Jesus Christ to meet the need in their hearts and in their lives. So we have the formula for success in these words. They took up of the, they did all eat, were filled, took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children, which then would give us probably in the neighborhood of 10,000, as many as 10,000, 8,000 to 10,000, maybe more that ate that day. So Jesus can satisfy. Then we have the story of the stormy sea and the disciples on the sea. There are some important lessons in this. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, sometimes we read through that in a hurry and just casually, but you'll notice that the Bible said that he constrained them to get into the ship. Let me give you a thought here. The disciples were obeying Jesus Christ in this particular setting. He constrained them to get into the ship. This was not something they just decided to do, but it was the command of the Lord. You ask, why do you bring that up? You realize that even in the will of God, that stormy trials can come into your life. This morning, just because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that you'll not have trials. That's a fact. Trials do come into the life of believers. But thank God He'll never leave us alone. Where a worldling would not have that hope, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have a hope of one who can come to us in the midst of the trial. But stormy trials will come in the life of a believer. And in this case, even though they were obeying the Lord in His will, the trials do come. But Jesus does not forget, nor does He forsake His own. He never loses sight of the fact of where His children are, nor does He ever forsake His own. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And I present to you that the Lord does not forget, nor forsake His own. The peace for the troubled heart, in this particular case, we'll quote it, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And this morning, if you're in the midst of a storm, here's the source of peace for a troubled heart. Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the source of peace. Then we look at Peter's act of faith. Verse 28, he asked, said, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water. Now, if look at Peter, we'll sometimes criticize him for the fact that he doubted and that he sunk. But I want to say this in his defense, at least he got out of the ship. And in our own case, we would like to think that we would get out of the ship, that we would act and we would do and perform. And he asked the Lord, said, if it's you, let me come unto you on the water. And the Lord granted him that particular petition. And in verse 29, we'll notice that he was successful for a time. He said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Well, there's success in our lives. And this is probably a story of every one of our lives. We that are saved for any length of time. We've walked with the Lord, but then somewhere we stumbled. We began to pull our eyes away from what we ought to be looking into and unto. And he sank because he looked elsewhere. Verse 30, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. In our experiences, in our lives, we'll find out that if we look at the things of this world, if we look at the trial, we'll be awful discouraged. But if we look to the one who is able to perform for us and take care of the trial in our lives, we'll never be disappointed nor discouraged. We'll sink if we look at only the boisterous winds. We look at a troubled sea. If we look at a storm in our lives. But if we look to Jesus Christ, I'll guarantee you that He's able to sustain us. But as he cried out,
Even in our desperation, immediately in response to his cry, Jesus reached him and lifted him up. Thank God that even in spite of our failures, our weaknesses, our inabilities, that God does not abandon nor forsake his own. If he did, if he gave us one chance and we blew it and he cast us aside, tragically a lot of us will be cast aside. But thank God that even in the midst of the storm, he walked by faith for a moment. He looked around at the boisterous seas, began to sink. And as he sank, he said, "Lord, save me." It wasn't one of those flowery prayers, you know, trying to put great platitudes into the prayer. But, "Lord, save me." Got very earnest and desperate. And the Lord reached out and saved him. And this brought great glory, of course, to the Lord then. Well, the Bible tells us that the disciples would then say, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And then we have the miracles in Gennesaret. We'll look at these miracles for a moment, verses 34 through 36, and then we'll allow you to have some time to ask questions and make statements. When they were going over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as it touched were made perfectly whole. Some important lessons. The folks acted when they had knowledge of him. Do you realize that somebody needs to tell the unsaved world about Jesus Christ? If we don't tell them, they'll not act. But when they have knowledge of Jesus, then they can act. And many times they will act. But at least the burden lies upon them if they know. And in this case, when they had knowledge of Jesus, then they began to send out. And they brought many to Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us those that were brought were made perfectly whole. Several times in this chapter, if you notice, that there was a satisfactory result that was given each time that Jesus Christ acted in behalf of others. If I could conclude this with, I think, an important thought this morning, that in Jesus Christ there is absolutely perfect salvation. There's not anything lacking. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was fully as a sacrifice acceptable to his Father. We know that the Father accepted the sacrifice because he raised him from the dead. You can read the first chapter of the book of Romans. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we're told that we know he has power because he's been raised from the dead. And what's that power? It's the power to save. The discussion immediately in the book of Romans chapter 1 is of the gospel, that is, a saving gospel. I want you to know this morning that if you'll go out and tell folks, share with them the truth, that as they have knowledge, they can then act. If they don't know about Jesus Christ, Paul said, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent?" Very difficult for a person, impossible for a person to act unless they have knowledge. But as they know, you can go with this sure knowledge in your heart, that as they're brought to Jesus Christ and they'll trust him, that they can be made perfectly whole without any lack. And you might say, "Preacher, you're boasting." I am. I'm boasting of Jesus Christ. I know that I'm saved. I know that heaven is my home. I know that I shall never perish, because Jesus Christ makes perfectly whole.